If I could have you return to your seats as we turn our attention now to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Encourage you to grab a Bible or to have a Bible on your phone as we'll be working through James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I want to remind you that James is a wise sage for Christians. He grants to us wisdom for how we might live in this world and in this life. And this morning, we are going to consider a significant and important part of the Christian life. Before I inform you of what that is, I want to provide you some scripture texts for you to meditate on or think about. The first comes from Jesus in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, Jesus says these words to his disciples. In this world, you will have tribulations. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Revelation 13, and then there's another text in Revelation 14. I'm just going to read Revelation 13. But if you are participating in our scripture readings throughout the week, you will know that you have read this particular passage this particular week. And it follows this beast image in Revelation 13. You're going, what is going on here? But the text tells us exactly what's going on or why this text is being given. And it's a really simple phrase, and I want you to think about it. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It is endurance that is the subject that James addresses in the text that we will look at this morning. It is common in the early church to see various people succumbing to tests and trials and temptations, and people would leave the church. They would leave the God they proclaimed to love. Yes, of course, when persecution persisted, people would be like, I don't want to be a part of that. I'm out. Others would fall into the allure of riches, choosing to pursue that which is created rather than the Creator. This reality continues to be true for the church today. While persecution might not be our greatest threat, certainly the allure of the world and the riches that the world gives to us is a great temptation that can take us away from our first love, and that is God. Jesus gave us in Mark chapter 4 a parable of the seeds. And one of the things that the parable of the seeds teaches us is that there are two things that choke out plants that grow up: persecution and the allure of the world. Church, the allure of the world is perhaps the greatest threat to your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to be choked out? This is the question we must consider today. On the evening of January 7th of this past year, I received a text message from my dad. The text message went something like this, and I don't recall all the details of it, but he said, pray for your brother and sister-in-law. They had to evacuate their house. The winds, the Santa Ana winds in the Los Angeles area have really kicked up, and they're in an old house, and they got to get out. So my brother and his wife, they ended up in a hotel to get away from the Santa Ana winds. When while they were in this hotel, a fire started not far from where they lived. And these Santa Ana winds kicked up, and as you recall, what happened in Los Angeles kicked up and started spreading like a wildfire. Hello. I went to bed thinking my brother's home and his family was safe, and they were safe. But when I woke up and started looking at the news for what was going on in Altadena, California, I saw that thousands and thousands of structures were destroyed. And so I called my brother that morning. I was like, hey, Brian, like, what's the latest on your house? And he's like, I'm not even allowed into the neighborhood. All I've got is a picture of my neighbor's house from their front door Ring camera. He sent me the picture, and flames are embers are coming from the palm trees in his front yard to his neighbor's yard. He's like, my house is gone. So I stayed in touch with him throughout the rest of the day. My heart's broken for him. I'm going, oh my gosh, I can't imagine losing your house, losing everything. I thought everything was gone. And he calls me at about 11 o'clock and he says, my house is still there. it has endured. I'm going right now with a U-Haul with my buddy, and we're going to get all the stuff that I did not get out. They had their birth certificates, their passports, their Social Security cards still in the house. They thought they were leaving their house for the Santa Ana winds, not for a fire. He and his friend rushed into the house, grabbed all the things they could into a U-Haul, and they got out of there. And he said, my house was one of five or six houses still standing in the entire neighborhood. I remember sitting there talking with Brian, and he's like, the house is gone. I mean, houses are going up. The house, he goes, the house across the street from me as I was pulling out went up in flames. Just natural combustion just went up in flames. But you know what happened to my brother's house? It endured. I'm telling you, I've shared some of you guys the picture that my brother took. He has a drone, and he was able to fly above his house. And he has this picture of his neighborhood. And his is one of only two houses in this entire neighborhood. And I'm talking like packed in there tight. His house is one of two homes that endured these fires. And truly, we don't know the reason why his house endured. But that's a fascinating question, especially for people who have to deal with wildfires. How do you endure such a temptation or such a trial like a Santa Ana winds blowing fires that destroy a whole community that is Altadena? How does it endure? Well, this is a similar question that James addresses in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. How do Christians endure trials and tribulations and tests and keep their faith? This is what James is going to give us wisdom on. How to have a blessed endurance. So let's look at our text today. We're going to read it starting in verse 12, and then I'm going to unpack it. If you have a Bible, follow along with me. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts us and tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What enables us to endure the trials and the tests of life? There's three things. The first is an incentive. If we're to endure life's tests, we need to be aware of the incentive of enduring. And consider James's language in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. I just want to draw your quick attention to this language that James is using. He's drawing our attention to Psalm chapter 1, which is the very psalm that we sung. Blessed is the man. He's also drawing our attention to the Sermon on the Mount, which began with the Beatitude that says, blessed is the one. Blessed, 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 blessed. What he's trying to do with this Beatitude language is draw our attention to there being an incentive for the one who endures. What is the incentive for those who endure? To those who endure their trials in love for God will receive the crown of life. The crown of life here is used only one of two times in all of the New Testament. In Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus quotes this to the church. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In both instances, both in James chapter 1 and in Revelation 2, the word for crown is Stephanos, which is where we get the word or the name Stephanie. Stephanie is kind of like a crown, the Greek word for crown. And crown, this Stephanos was known to this culture as a crown that's given to the victors of athletic events, Greek athletic events. And it's often seen as a wreath. Like a wreath. You maybe have seen this on some statues of Greek statues. It's a wreath. This is the crown, the Stephanos, that would represent glory and honor and victory. This is what is given to those who endure. We have this crown or this Stephanos that's alluded to throughout the New Testament. Maybe it's not the crown of life, but even Paul talks about the crown being laid upon him when he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown that is given to those who endure is the crown of eternal life, of life with God. It's a symbol of victory, of glory, but especially honor. There is not a greater incentive for the Christian than the glory that is to come in the life to come. The closest thing that I can think of today in our world that we might interact with, and I apologize to Arkansans who have no clue about hockey, but I love hockey, and this is the closest thing that I can think of that is similar to this crown and this incentive. In hockey, each team begins the grueling training camp and the long season to have the hopes of their names being etched on the Stanley Cup. This cup, which you might have seen, is this beautiful steel cup, and every team that wins gets a name etched on this trophy. It's the only trophy that puts everyone's names on the team on this trophy. And it's this trophy that is deemed to live forever. So everyone that wins the trophy has their name instilled on it. So when guys begin the grueling training camp and guys begin that long season where they're nicked up and they're beat up, what is it that helps them endure this difficult season? The incentive of having their name on the Stanley Cup. Church, James is taking us and he's saying this. If you're going to endure, you got to see that there's an incentive. There's a reason for enduring these trials and these tribulations. And the reason is the glory and the honor and the victory that is coming to you that Jesus is going to place on your head. Oh, that you would receive this incentive, that you would lean into it and endure. But here's the thing. Many of us know this incentive. It's not strong enough. Indeed, let's not be naive to think that the crown of life and this incentive of the crown of life enables us to always endure. It can. No. If that's the truth, then James would not have had to write what he wrote in verse 13 through 18. We need some more wisdom for endurance. So the second piece of wisdom that James gives to us to enable us to endure is the insight on temptation. He gives us an incentive and insight, first on temptation. Let me just say this. Temptation poses the greatest test that you and I will face in our life towards the crown of life. It's a great challenge to our endurance, temptation. It is giving in to temptation that is what removed Adam and Eve from the bliss of the Garden of Eden. It is giving in to temptation that kept Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after leaving Egypt. It is giving in to temptation that brought the armies of Babylon to the front steps of Jerusalem. Temptation is, without question, the most difficult test that God allows you to face in your Christian life or in your life in general. God allows you and I to face temptation, which indeed begs a question. If God allows temptation to come into our life and we give in, is it not his responsibility? Isn't sin on his hands? Well, this is the question that James addresses very clearly in verse 13. He says this very clearly. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Here, James is giving clear theological insight on God's relationship with temptation. God is not responsible whatsoever for the temptations that you and I fall into. Yes, it is true that God allows temptation to exist. See Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the serpent testing them and tempting them. Yes, it is true that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the same serpent, devil creature. Yes, God allows temptation to take place, but God is not the one that is doing the tempting. Rather, James says, you are the one responsible for your temptation. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James, I will have you note, doesn't say the devil made me do it. He doesn't cast blame saying, it's the circumstances that I'm in that led me to this temptation and to this sin. No. He says, it's you. It's your own desire that has led you into this sin. In all my years as a pastor, I have not encountered the theological problem that James addresses. In fact, I had a hard time. What is James even talking about? Admit to you, I've never heard any of you guys say, God's tempting me to do this. I've never heard that. And I think maybe that's because James taught this and it just kind of came down throughout history. But here's the thing that I see all the time. And I think it's ultimately the principle that James is trying to tell us. It's that our sin is our responsibility. And that when you are tempted and you give in to that temptation, it's your responsibility. And you have to wrestle with that reality. Refusing to take ownership for giving in to temptation, indeed, it plagues the human heart today. We might not chalk it up to temptation of God. We might blame it on our environment or on the devil, saying, oh, the devil tempted me, or if I would have had the privilege of doing this or having this, I wouldn't be doing this. Environments indeed are persistent and can be parts of our giving into these temptations, but ultimately, the temptation that we fall into is our responsibility, and we have a difficult time owning this. We have a difficult time owning giving into the temptation because we are desperately trying to protect ourselves from the reality that left to ourselves, we are sinners deserving of death. Left to ourselves, we are people who aren't that great. Left to ourselves, we should be in a state of fear. We don't want to take ownership for our sin. Look, I'm going to tell you this. There's good news on the horizon. But before you're able to receive the good news, you have to hear the bad news. And the bad news is this. Left to yourself, you are someone who has given in to your own desires, and that has led you to sin. And the sin, if left unchecked, will ultimately lead to your death. That's what James teaches. But Christians are people who know the good news of God. And this leads me to the final piece of wisdom that James gives to Christians. James gives us one last piece of wisdom that we might endure. And this is insight on God. He's given us an incentive. He's given us insight on temptation. And now he gives us insight on God. If we're to endure, we need to know deep in our heart, and not just here. And I want you to look at me, not just here, okay? We need to know deep in our heart this reality that God is ultimately good. We need to know it. Consider with me verse 12 again. James says the crown of life is given to those who what? Look at this. It says it very clearly. Love God. What's the description of those who receive the crown of life? Those who love God. If you want to know the key to endurance, it's the love of God. The love of God must be greater than the love of this world. The love of God must be greater than the love of ourselves. The love of God must be at the center of our hearts. And in verse 17 and then verse 18, this is what I love that James does. He reminds us of our first love. And he does what good theologians do and what I try to do every week. He reminds us of God's attributes and he reminds us of God's actions. Attribute and action. Okay, James reminds us of what attribute of God? Verse 17. And okay, and mind you, this is a Jew who's been steeped in the Proverbs, and he's not Western like you and me. So again, we're going to be wrestling with these words, and I'm going to unpack them for you. But let's listen to this Jew who's unpacking God's attribute. First, attribute in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I want you to see in this particular verse, there is an allusion to the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3. When he calls God the Father of lights, he's talking about the God who said, "Let there be light." You got it. It's an allusion. And when God made light and he made all things, what did he say of his creation? That it was good. So God is good, and all that he makes is good. And so the things that God brings to you, even the trials, even the tribulations, these are good gifts from God. And then he says this at the very end, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What are you talking about? What James is doing in this particular phrase is drawing our attention to God's unchanging reality. This is what theologians call God's immutability. That God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That God was beautiful when he created creation and he's beautiful today. God cannot change. So if he created all things good, then the trials and the tribulations that you face in this life, they're actually good too. Because God doesn't change. And this helps us make sense of what he said in verse 2 of James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For this produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. It brings about our maturity. When we behold the unchangeable God, how he's created all things good, we can see that the difficult things that he's bringing in our lives, even the trials, that he's good. He does not change. The fact that God doesn't change helps us to trust him and helps us to love him. But it's not just God's attributes that James puts before us that we might love God and endure. He also reminds us of God's actions. Verse 18. Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is James talking about here? When James says, of his own will, he brought us forth, what he's alluding to is birthing language. Like a mother who brings forth their baby in childbirth. So God brings us forth and makes us alive. God's action towards us is moving towards us and making us alive. Yes, we are people who fall into temptation and give in to the sins and therefore are given to death eventually. But God comes and brings us forth by the word of truth. Okay, what is this word of truth? The word of truth finds a footing in other New Testament passages. I'm going to read you two of them, just two of them. They're coming from Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is what Paul says to the church. When you heard the word of truth, and literally a comma right after that, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel. Colossians 1 now. Paul again. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world. The word of truth in the New Testament always refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we take this into account, when we take this and put this back on James' statement, that God willed you to be born again by what? The word of truth. But what do we know the word of truth? Through Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to see. God, in his gracious and good action, brought you forth through the work of Jesus Christ. He did not have to, but he willed it. And he did it. This statement in James 1:18, for me, finds great connection with one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, 4, 5, and 6. Listen to what Paul says there. The two are so similar. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God moves towards sinners, people who give in to temptation because of their desires and give into that and become sinners and are headed towards death. But God, in his actions, in moving towards us, makes us alive and saves us from sin. Hallelujah. We have all given in to temptation and deserve death. But God in his mercy has made it possible to make sinners like you and me alive again through the perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus that pays for our sins, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, which therefore enables us to receive the Holy Spirit from which the Father and the Son send to us. We are made alive, and in being made alive by Jesus, the word of truth, oh, we are enabled to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. James concludes verse 18 with the phrase, we will be the first fruits, the choicest of fruits, the best of fruit. There's a story that I read this week of a man who planted tomato plants, and the first time that he had his crop of tomatoes, he said, oh my goodness, I had more tomatoes than I knew what to do with. I just had to pass them out because the tomatoes just kept coming. This was the first fruits of this plant. And subsequent years, the tomato plant started giving less and less and less. What James is saying is this about Christians. You are the first fruits. You are the richest and the most abundant. Your God is crazy about you. God's actions tell us that so. You know, there's nothing, I think there's nothing more important to a child's development than forming a loving and secure bond with their parents. As children of God, what this tells me is that we have the Father's face and he's smiling on us. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. So when we say number 6 and give the benediction, let the Lord's face be upon you. What I'm trying to teach you to remember is God's face is smiling on you, not because you've done something well, but because he loves you and he's moved towards you and his actions have enabled his love to go towards you. What enables us to love God more than ourselves and more than the world? Knowing that our God is great and that he loves us. If we're going to endure, we need to know the love of God. My brother and I, we have these theories as to why his house endured. We really do. And he's come up with 3 outside of God, because that was literally, he's like, this is God. They're truly, and it is a miracle. When you see the pictures, it's a miracle. But we have our theories as to why he thinks his house did not burn and his whole neighborhood did. First, he got a new roof. So when the embers came, he's like, I think that there was a little more heat resistant. Secondly, he painted the exterior of his house recently. And the third thing he said was, I watered my yard before I left because I knew that was a possible threat. I think my house endured because of that, other than God. And I think there's 3 things that I want to leave you with so that you might endure life's trials and tribulations. There's 3 things, and they're all based off of what I've said. First, it's this. If we're going to endure, we need to anticipate the glory that is to come. And we need to look towards that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Oh, that you and I would lay up our treasures in heaven, that we would cherish the crown of life that Jesus gives to those who endure. Would you anticipate that, that you will one day be honored and glorified by God himself? Anticipate that glory to come. Secondly, resist temptation. Resist temptation. Look, because of the Spirit that has been given to you and me through the work of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, temptation can be put in its place. You don't have to give in to your desires. You don't. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit who resisted the devil in the wilderness, is the same Spirit you now have. And you are enabled to resist temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." He has given you the Spirit that it will enable you to resist this temptation. Flee your desires. Lastly, the last thing I want you to do that you might endure is to marinate in the gospel. The only way you're going to get a good steak is if you marinate it in the good juices. If you don't marinate in the good juices, it's just going to be a steak. If you marinate it in the good juices, it's going to be profound. The people who endure are people that love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we like to talk about in this church, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. The more we can meditate and marinate in the reality that God's love for you is not dependent on what you've done for him, the more your love for God will increase. And so let me give you some helpful tips so that you might know how to marinate in the gospel. I know I keep going back to seeing Jesus together, okay? I'm going to be doing this a lot, guys, but this is one of the practical tools that I want to give to you so that you might marinate in the gospel. One of the things that you'll see on this sheet, which is in the back, and this is just scripture passages of like the passages that we're all trying to read together. But one of the things you're going to see on this is a meditation passage. It's just a small portion of our reading that day that we want you to meditate on. Rather than just reading it real quickly, sit in it. Pray it. What do you mean? Study it. The more we marinate in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we might become profoundly impacted by his love towards us. We cannot just go rushing through it and checking off our box. We sometimes just need to sit down and marinate in things. Just do it little by little. Start by meditating on the passage of Scripture that is given each and every day. Just start with there. There are so many saints that have come before us who have been calling out to us, meditate, marinate on the gospel. They're like, sit in it. Don't rush through it. Don't do it. And of course, we're like, I'm just going to go with it my day. Don't. Marinate in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your love will increase, and so will your endurance. Oh, that God would enable us to see what he has put before us through James, and that we would indeed endure and produce a fruitful abundance of love. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks for the wisdom that James has given to us today. Yes, indeed, we are tempted in our trials and tribulations to run away, saying, you know what, this ain't worth it. But James, O Lord, has reminded us of a great incentive, of a great glory that is to become to those that love you, a crown of life. Oh, that we would be able to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, turning away from that which is created and turning to you, the Creator, who gives this crown of life. And that we would know with great clearness how dangerous temptation is, but more than that, that we would know how great your gospel is, that you have come and delivered us from our evil. Amen.